But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Today we're talking about goodness. Are you good? People ask you, how you doing? Well, I'm good. Doing good. You want some more coffee? No, I'm good. I know you're good. Do you want any more coffee? That's what I always had a friend always say. That. I know you're good. Do you have any more coffee? Or do you want some more of this? We all tend to believe. It's like, well, I'm a good person. I feel like I'm a good person. It's like, why would God send anybody to hell? I'm a good person. That just doesn't make sense to a lot of people. And we have this idea of goodness. You know, what is goodness? What really is good? Because here's the deal. One time some folks came up to Jesus and said, good teacher, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus responded, why do you call me good? I mean, he didn't answer his eternal life question right off. He first addressed this question, this idea of, he just called me good. He says, why do you call me good? And Jesus said, no one is good except God alone. It's like Jesus is spelling good with all caps. You know, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. I looked up the word good in the lexicon, like the Greek word agathos is where it comes from. Just occurred to me, the name Agatha comes from the Greek word for good. I mean, I suppose it does. Agathos, good. And it means to have uprightness of heart. Uprightness of heart. An uprightness of my life. To be good, to be kind, to have virtue, beneficence, if you like that word. Having a good constitution or nature, to be excellent, distinguished, but mostly it's this idea of having uprightness of heart, being honorable. And Jesus is saying no one's really good except God alone. And he was kind of pointing out to this guy, do you even know who to whom you are talking? Because only God is truly good. The person that you're calling good, you're calling God, whether you realize it or not. And this is why it has to be a fruit of the Spirit. This is why I need the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the agent of Jesus, the channel coming from God the source, the Father the source, to produce goodness in my life. Because no one is good. I mean, we say, yeah, I'm good, or I'm a good person. Biblically speaking, no. quite honestly, I remember the day that I was sitting in my office over at First Wesleyan. I was assistant pastor there, and we had a relatively new Christian come into my office, and I was talking to him about some things, and I was trying to explain to him the fact that no one is righteous. No, not one. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all, and that is the definition of good. We think of good with a little g in comparison to other people. In comparison to serial killers, I'm good. In comparison to rapists, I think I'm doing pretty good. Okay, I'm a good person compared to other people. But with a capital G, with the pure definition of good, it's like there is no one righteous. We're all fallen. We're all depraved. And I remember that guy looking at me and saying, that was hard for him to take in. It might be hard for you to take in right now. It's like, he says, I've never thought of myself as anything but a good person. Aren't you glad you came to church today? The pastor just told you you're no good. It's like, isn't that, how encouraging, Pastor Scott. Thanks for bringing me here. And it's like, well, the good news is that with God living in you, your goodness wouldn't get you to heaven. Okay? My goodness wouldn't get me to heaven. Because it just doesn't measure up. to the goodness of God. There is no one good except God alone. He alone is good. And heaven is good, pure, upright, honorable in every way. And I am not good like that. I'm impure. Okay? I'm unholy, except for what Jesus does. Except for the fact that Jesus died on a cross and His blood washes away my sin, and now His Spirit works in me so that I manifest His goodness in my life. And my humanity gets in the way. But it's a supernatural life. It's the only way that you can live a good life is supernaturally, because you're talking about a supernatural concept, a supernatural character. And we try to do it in our natural. We need the super. We need Jesus. So I'm reminded of a story. And if you want to turn there, you can. In fact, maybe I will too. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me grab one of these Bibles. Remember, you remember King David? King David was known as a man after what? A man after God's own heart. What does that mean? That means that David was a guy whose thought and intention is to love God and please God. He was chasing after God. He would want to please God. He was after God's heart. He wanted God's heart in his heart. He held close to his heart the things of God. And so how did he get that reputation? Is because he was always seeking out God and pursuing Him. But one time he didn't. And one time he just went his own natural way. We're looking at page 214 in the 2 Samuel here, in the Shiny Bible anyway. And we're at chapter 11. Let's just read this story. You know the story of David and Bathsheba. You've probably heard about it. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David, who is a king, not off to war apparently, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. He says, "General Joab, you go take the army. I'm staying home." So there's perhaps a clue. He's not busy about what he's supposed to be doing, and so he's going to fall into temptation. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. If you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, or maybe you've had a chance to go over there, I understand the palace was up on a high, like on a hill, and it was a tall building. And if he's up on the roof, it's basically you can look into everybody's backyard. You know, you can just look down into everybody's yard, and then there's the little porticos and the roof, and you can see everything. It's kind of like living on the top of the hill in Leeds, South Dakota. You know, everything's built on a hill, and it looks like they're stacked up on top of each other. And so he's walking around in his roof, and what does he see? He sees a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him. He slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. I'm not sure why that's in there. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." So you get the picture. David is not out with the army. He's at home in Jerusalem, walking around on his roof, sees a woman, is captivated by her, doesn't turn his eyes away apparently, and he's kind of sucked into his own lust. Okay, he uses his authority, has her brought to him, they sleep together, she gets pregnant. Now he's got even more problems. So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," Bathsheba's husband. And Joab sent him to David, brought him from the front lines, sent him to Jerusalem. When Uriah came to him, David asked him, how's Joab? How are the soldiers? You know, how's the war going? Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. The plan's not going very well. You know, why did he bring Uriah home? He's hoping he'll go home, sleep with his wife, and think that this baby is his. Right? And so he's concocting a ruse. He's trying to work it out so that he doesn't get found out. He's trying to cover his sin. He's living the natural, not the supernatural. David was told, Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why don't you go home? Uriah said to David, this man has integrity. He says, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. I imagine David's feeling like triply convicted right now. You know, I mean, this man is everything that David should be at this point. David says to him, stay here one more day. Tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him. And David made him drunk. This is just piling one sin upon the other. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Now he's getting serious. Now he's getting desperate. And he sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest. You know, it just occurred to me, he's going to depend on Uriah's integrity to deliver his own death warrant. You know, Uriah could open that up. What's he writing? Find out, ooh, I don't want to give that to, don't want to give that one to Joab. And so David's depending on Uriah to deliver his own death warrant. So while Joab, let's see, in the morning he wrote this letter, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Like, put him to death. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. And so, it goes on. The whole thing of the news coming back to David that okay, Uriah's dead. And David's going, well, don't feel bad. You know, these things happen. And David all along had set it up. And so David didn't have a very good heart or very good actions at that point. And then chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan's a prophet. And God had been speaking to Nathan and telling him what's up. So the Lord sent him to David. And when he came to him, he said, once upon a time there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, it drank from his cup, even slept in his arms, it was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thou art the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives and your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I'll take your wives, give them to one who is close to you. He'll sleep with your wives in broad daylight. That happened. One of his sons. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all the Lord. Look at David's response, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord. That was his response. Why was David considered a man after God's own heart? You know, I look at the example of David. I look at what Jesus said, and he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I look at the example of David and realize that if this man could commit adultery and do all this deception and then essentially commit murder as all a big cover-up and then still be called a man after God's own heart and still be forgiven and be restored to having a good, clean heart, then there's hope for all of us. You know, there's hope for me. There's hope for me and my sins. Is that God can do this in anybody. As a result of this, he was confessional and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against God. And so he confessed and he repented. As a result of this, he wrote Psalm 51. Let's look at that one, if you would. This is on page 395. And this is, it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. That's part of Scripture right there. It doesn't even have a verse number, but it's under the chapter number. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. This is a psalm of repentance. He says, wash away all my iniquity, which means sin, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, which is sin, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He didn't sin only against God, but ultimately. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. This was the part my friend in the office didn't understand. It's like, wow. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed with guilt, shame. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquity. And then he prays, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. It's a psalm of repentance. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Keith Green wrote a song like that, based on that psalm. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me. Right conduct can only come from a clean and pure heart. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. In order for you to live a good life, you need the Spirit of God purifying your heart, cleansing your heart. And what is your job in this? How do you trigger this? How do you bring this about in your life? You do what David does. You repent. You turn around. The way human beings become good is through repentance and faith. Repentance means humility. It means acknowledging that my heart has black spots all over it. It's acknowledging that no, I am not good, but Jesus is. Repentance means I want to live for Him. It means I want to turn away from the darkness, the black spots, and I want to turn to God and His light. Repentance means I've changed my mind. I don't want to be on the rooftops looking in the backyards. Okay? It means I don't want to be covering things up. I don't want to be taking one sin atop of sin atop of sin. I want to go God's way. Repentance means a change of mind, a turning around, a 180-degree turn. Romans 2 says this, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, His forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" A lot of people think that, well, if God's kind, then He's just going to be nice to me all the time, and there's not going to be any hell. And if God is really all that good and all that kind, then He's just going to let me do what I want. It's like, no, God's kindness may bring you to the back alley of your life to where you have nowhere to look except up. God's kindness may allow you to hit bottom. God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. His severe mercy may bring you to a position where you just have to repent. You have to turn around. You have to confess and say, God, wash me. Wash me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me with the blood of Christ and I will be made new. Paul says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they've done. Paul's quoting somebody there. It's to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and mortality, He will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. Paul is saying that those who patiently and persistently do God's will find eternal life. Well, I thought eternal life was found through faith and faith alone. You know, not by doing, not by being good. It's like, no, we're not saved by doing good deeds. But when we commit our lives fully to God, guess what happens? We want to please Him and we want to do His good will. Okay? So good deeds that we do are the response of a repentant and grateful heart to what God has done in us. It isn't, my good deeds is not what's earning my way to heaven. Only Jesus, His blood and my faith put into Him gets me into heaven. Okay, but because that change that He does in me is so profound, I just respond in repentance. I respond in faith. I respond in gratitude. And that manifests in good works. We're not saved but good deeds. But when we commit our lives to God, we want to please Him and do His good will. They're the response. Good deeds are not the prerequisite for earning His grace. Good deeds are the result of a person who has truly received God's grace by faith. You know, you can always tell someone who has put their wholehearted faith into Jesus Christ. I can always tell. You can tell between the true Christians and the churchgoers. You can tell between those who have genuinely found Christ and have been born again and are renewed and they have put their wholehearted faith into Jesus Christ because they're number one, they're repentant, and number two, they're thankful. 2 Corinthians 7 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow just brings death. So what this godly sorrow has produced in, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, Corinthians. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. There's this passionate repentance. with someone who has put their wholehearted faith into Christ. They're so repentant that they can hardly believe that they acted like they used to act. I can't believe that that was actually me who did that stuff. That is so far from what I want to be. There's that earnestness, that alarm. The truly repentant are so repentant that they go to great lengths to try to make everything right again. They're making apologies to people. They're making amends with people. They're trying to make restitution because their hearts are so full of remorse for the wrongs they have done. Paul said, or Saul, David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against God. I want to make this right." They're so repentant that they do whatever it takes to go the opposite direction from their sin. They go from being unkind to being very kind. From being lewd to being pure and truly loving toward people. Going from cursing to blessing. From stealing to honest work. From stinginess to generosity. From slothfulness to industriousness and hard work. From lying and cheating to total honesty, even when it makes me look bad or puts me at a disadvantage. That's the repentant. You can always tell when somebody has really put their wholehearted faith into Jesus Christ. They're repentant and they're thankful. They're grateful. The heart of faith that has become a recipient of God's powerful grace is shown every single time by somebody who's grateful. So grateful that Jesus' goodness, kindness, and grace is about all they think about. So grateful that they are sometimes overwhelmed by the thought and this feeling of love for Christ. So grateful that their number one desire is to be pleasing to God and do what glorifies Him. Jesus manifests His goodness in our lives by His Holy Spirit, the agent of everything divine through us. And that is how a human being can be good. But our part is repentance and gratitude. Have you ever been repentant? I know of a politician who said, "I've never done anything that I ever needed to be forgiven for." He's up for election. Not too many good alternatives. Hopefully that's a different, going to sing a different tune. But isn't that the spirit of our age? Isn't that the spirit of our culture, of our society? I've never done anything I ever really needed forgiveness for, in my opinion. It's like, just because I'm the one who did it, that makes it okay. I mean, that's kind of like the attitude. It's like, excuse me, there's a God in heaven. And He is good. And He's the standard of goodness. He is right. He is pure. He is maker of heaven and earth. The only response that makes sense is to fall on our face before God and say, "I have sinned. I have sinned against God." That's the only response that even makes sense. I'm helpless, Jesus. I'm helpless. And I tell you what, guys, and I hope you already know this, okay? Hopefully I'm not telling you something, though. That's news. You won't go to heaven unless you repent. If you've never had that attitude, if you've never humbled yourself before God and said, "I am helpless without You. I am impure. I am unholy." You're not a Christian. That's the definition of Christian. They talk about arrogant Christians. No such thing. They're arrogant. They're not a Christian. I'm just saying it. Just saying. They're arrogant. They're not Christian. If they have the attitude, it's like, "Well, I don't need to be forgiven for anything." It's like, if we have never come to the place where we mourn for our sins and we are repentant and turning around from those things and we recognize that my attitude and my behavior was sin, it was a sin against God, or many sins perhaps, and in likelihood, then we haven't found Christ. It's like, because Jesus died for sinners, not for people who didn't need to be forgiven. The only people going to heaven are sinners, saved by faith, repentant sinners. They're the only ones going to heaven because all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. So we're all in that boat. And so it's humility. And it's gratitude. Because God is so good. I just love Him so much. I just thank Him that He has made a way. And it's a clear way. It's not guesswork all your life and hope that the scales balanced out when you get to the end. Did I earn enough, you know, Joseph Smith points to be allowed my own planet or whatever? You know, I don't know. Sorry about the dig. But, you know, did I earn enough points? Did I do enough good? It's like, no, there is a clear way. John said, these things have been written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to just guess. Okay? Jesus Christ died for you and has made the way clear that you put your faith and your trust in Him. Repent of your sin. Call sin, sin. If you have sin in your life, if you have done things that are sinful and you have not repented of them, you have not confessed of them, then they're not forgiven. Okay? You call it what it is. And you say, that was sin. But don't sit there and beat yourself up. Don't say, well, I guess I'm not worthy of going to heaven. Well, no. Nobody's worthy of grace. That's why it's grace. Don't sit there and beat yourself up. Just call it what it is. Repent. Turn around. Come back to God. Come to His way. And allow Him to work in you. All right, enough said. Let's pray. Let's pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Heavenly Father, we pray to thank You again. Thanks for making a way. The psalm says, and the song written about it says, God has made a way where there seems to be no way. Like rivers in the desert, like streams in the desert, and rivers in the wilderness, is Your grace that flows into this barren land of sin and condemnation. Father, we don't have to stand under that. Our forgiveness can be whole and complete. So grant us repentant hearts, Father. Grant us repentant hearts. Hearts that want to turn away. Hearts that are honest enough to say, I have sinned against God. Not hearts that are proud and wanting to just put up some kind of block to You. And of course, why wouldn't You let me into Your heaven? But hearts that say, oh, Jesus, I need You. You're the only one who's good. You are the good teacher. You are a good, good Father, good Savior. You're holy, You're pure, You're just and righteous. Your goodness can flow through us in our lives, through washed and clean hearts, because of the blood of Christ. Thank You for making a way. Thank You for calling us by name and inviting us. Grant us true repentance. We can be humble before You. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.